Thank you. Rob, it's always nice to have you here, even if you are rubbing in the Syracuse loss from last night. I appreciate that. He's just upset because he's going to lose his bracket. So just throw that out there. I think Leah Williams might take him out. Oh, so it's appropriate that we're talking about conflict today here as we in reconciliation as we look at going back into the story of Esau and Jacob. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 33. We're going to kind of back into the scriptures here today and kind of handle this a little differently. Typically, we read the scriptures and then kind of unpack it and look at it in a big picture. Today, we're going to kind of save that for the end and kind of back our way into it as we really come to the conclusion of this narrative and this story between Esau and his brother Jacob and their conflict that they've shared and this kind of issue that they've had between each other is resolved and come to completion. We're going to look and take a step back at like a 30,000 foot and look at this conflict as a whole. Because what we learn as we jump into this conflict is that conflict is a natural consequence of the fall. And we'll see how Jacob and Esau's conflict is a mirror of our own conflicts that we have. And how their reconciliation is a prototype for dealing with conflicts that we share. We're going to see ourselves in them today. For those of you who have not been a part of our series, I'm just jumping in. We've been going through this story of Jacob, learning how Jacob lied and deceived and tricked and manipulated his brother into giving him his birthright. He stole it from him. And then he lied and tricked to the rest of his family and stole his blessing. And his brother was just filled with murderous rage. So much so that Jacob had to flee his home and flee his family. And he lived for 20 years with his mother's family, learning and growing and being changed by God. And now he's coming back. 20 years after he leaves, 20 years after he flees for his life, he's returning, and he doesn't know what's going to happen. All he knows is that God told him to do this. We read that back in Genesis 31:30, that God says, okay, now it's time. Jacob, it's time to leave Haran. It's time to go back to your family. And so last time we gathered and we studied this, we looked at Jacob, how he was getting ready to meet his brother, and he separates his family into two different camps just in case his brother's coming to kill him. We learned that his brother's coming at him with 400 men, and he's just unsure. He doesn't know what kind of reception he's going to get. He doesn't know if his brother's just going to come and wipe him out. So he's fearful. We went through the wrestling that he had with God and how God changed his name to Israel. And as we're looking at this narrative of Jacob and Esau, we're going to see how conflict arises as a part of human condition, something that we all face. And we're going to contrast this with the desires that God has for his children in relationship and see how both conflict and reconciliation fit the patterns in the conclusion of the Jacob and Esau story. We're going to look at this narrative of conflict of Jacob and Esau as it comes to an end and see the human condition in their reconciliation and we can see patterns and principles that God desires for his children. It's in the story of these brothers that we get a glimpse of the nature of conflict. Conflict is a part of our lives. It happens all the time. It has and does and will affect us in this life. And I know that as I'm even saying this right now, there are people that are coming into your mind. Maybe a spouse, work, people in your family where there's been conflict, where things have just not gone well. I tell you, even preparing this week for this message, I felt so convicted in so many different ways. I just felt like it was a week of conflict all around in my life. And I'm looking at the scripture saying, man, God, I'm not doing this right. And as I look at this, I'm preaching to myself here today as we're jumping into this understanding, where does conflict come from? I mean, if this is something that we all face, if this is something that we're all walking through in one way or another in our lives, where does it come from? It's a human condition that we all share. And I would present to you this morning that the conflict that Jacob and Esau have had, as we've been studying this over this last few months here, it didn't start with them. It started back in the garden with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were put in this perfect environment, in this perfect world. God gave them one rule, one law, don't eat of the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. God's enemy, Satan, comes along and with his lies, with his deceit, and tricks them into taking this fruit and eating it. And I talked to one person one time, and they just said, this seems like a harsh punishment that God gives them, right? Okay, you took a piece of fruit, and now all of a sudden, like, the whole world is upside down and backwards? But what we have to understand, what took place in this moment, what took place when Adam and Eve took this fruit and ate of it, they were following the words of God's enemy, who said, if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like God. If you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be open, and you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. So what happens? When Adam and Eve take that fruit, they dethrone God in their own hearts, and they put themselves there. They put themselves in the throne of God, which is idolatry. It's cosmic treason against the God who created them. In that moment, their eyes were opened, and they see the reality and the relationship that they had with God, this oneness and this unity, is just severed and broken. And so now there's vertical conflict. Now mankind, all of mankind, has conflict with God because all of mankind wants to put themselves in the throne of God. They want to be sovereign. They want to be ruled. They want to be number one. This is what Adam and Eve did in this moment. And because they took themselves and put themselves in the throne of God, now they have conflict with each other horizontally. Because idols demand worship. And if Adam and Eve are putting themselves in the place of God, making themselves idols in a sense, they demand worship from one another. And we see this immediately as they start making truth claims. What happens? The minute they eat of this fruit and God confronts them, what do? Adam, she did it. It was her, Eve. It wasn't me, it was the serpent. And all of a sudden, they have vertical conflict with God, then they have a horizontal conflict with each other because they're putting themselves as number one. And when I'm number one, I have to be right. And when I'm number one, I have to be ruler. And I am right, and it means you're wrong, and no matter what it is. And so there's conflict and battle right from the get-go in the garden. The result of the broken relationship with God is vertical conflict. It resulted in the broken relationship with each other and the other image bearers of God because we value ourselves. They valued themselves and their opinions and what they thought was truth more than they valued the others. The heart of conflict is this, is when my idols compete with yours, when my entitlement competes with your entitlement. They blame shift. And this passes on to the next generation. And we see this in Cain and Abel and their children, where Cain and Abel have conflict, and Cain kills his brother Abel because only one man could be on the throne. This is the heart of conflict. This is where conflict comes from. And we see kind of this Cain and Abel imagery here in Jacob and Esau as they're working through this conflict. We see that there's an economy and a culture of conflict that passes on from generation to generation. And friends, we're all caught up in it. And every one of us is facing this even right now today. We're facing these issues, this conflict that arises. So in contrast to how the world is, now because of Adam and Eve's sin, because sin passed down to all men, and we're all broken and kind of caught up in this conflict. In contrast to that, God lays out in the scriptures his desires for all his children and how they're supposed to walk in relationship with one another and how they're supposed to pursue peace with one another. And so here's what we see. In John 17, Jesus is praying. It's right, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and right before he goes to his death, he's praying this, that those who believe on his name, specifically those believers who will one day call on his name and believe who he is and be saved because of his work on the cross, that they would be one as he and the Father are one. This is his prayer. He prays for unity. He prays that these people, these children who are going to walk after him are going to be one together. That's his desire for us. God puts such a high premium on unity and such a high premium on togetherness, especially of his body, that he says that we have to fix our relationships before we worship. What we learn is that you can't be okay with God and wrong with your brother and wrong with your neighbor. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is speaking the Sermon on the Mount. He's laying out for his people the ethic of the kingdom, of how the people of his kingdom are supposed to live and act and work. And this is what he says in Matthew 5:23. I think it's on the screen for you. It says, so if you are offering a gift at the altar, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. What Jesus says here is that it's greater to be reconciled, it's more important to be reconciled than to worship. Reconciliation and unity, especially amongst the brothers and sisters of Christ, are so important that we have to be reconciled even before we come to worship. It's more important. God desires that his children live peaceably. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 18. It says this, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what Paul tells us, that we're supposed to, as much as it depends upon us, to live at peace. Hebrews 12:14 says that we're to strive for peace with everyone. God desires for his children to be characterized by love. Jesus says, they will know you are my disciples by your what? Love. So let's unpack that for a second. Let's look at that word for a second, because we use that word for everything from how I feel about ice cream to how I feel about Syracuse basketball, right? We use it for everything. What does it mean to love? I would show you this verse, 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this, that he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. So if we see our brother in need, and we don't meet that need, it says in 3:17, then we're not loving them. Love is meeting someone's needs. And I put it this way oftentimes. In premarital counseling, I sit down with couples who are getting married, and they're just so in love, right? You know, we have this conversation. What does it mean to be in love? I say this oftentimes. The opposite of love is not hate. It's selfishness. The opposite of love is not hate. It's selfishness. Selfishness says, me, mine, my needs first. I'm number one. I'm most important. Selfishness pursues its own hunger and thirst above anybody else's. Love does the opposite of that. Our greatest need as human beings was salvation. Christ met that need on the cross, and the Bible says, this is how you know what love looks like. This is how you know, understand what love is supposed to do. It's supposed to put aside our own desires, our own needs, our own hunger and thirst to pursue someone else's needs. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. What that means is for a husband, as a husband, I'm supposed to pursue the needs of my wife like I pursue my own hunger and my own thirst. Friends, if I'm hungry, I get a drink. If I'm hungry, I get something to eat. If I'm thirsty, I get something to drink. And love means I pursue someone else's needs even greater than my own. That's what love is. So put that in the context. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Meet your enemy's needs and put their needs above your own. Love your neighbor. Put your neighbor's needs above your own. This is how we're supposed to be characterized. So I look at my own life and I say, is that true of me? In my work, in my job, in my place, at the coffee shop, am I characterized by putting other people first, by putting their needs above my own, by counting them more important than me? Is that how I'm known? If this is the desire of God for his children, is this how I'm known? In a world that is characterized by selfishness caused by the fall, where everyone's trying to be their own God and their own sovereign and put themselves as number one, Christians are to live in antithesis of this. by putting others' needs above their own. Is this me? Do I do this? God's desire in relationships is that we prefer others and count them more valuable than ourselves. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." Friends, this is the opposite of what happened at the fall. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they became their own gods in their own estimation. They became number one and held themselves in the greatest place as superior, as primary in everything. And so they justify their own actions and they blame shift. This is humanity's modus operandi. This is how we function. This is how we work. And so here we have this contrast that we see between our natural human condition, the way that we're all born, and selfishness and idolatry that leads to conflict, and how God desires for us to live in relationship with one another with love and humility. So the question, as I study this week, is how is the bridge gapped? How do we get from our natural tendencies to focus on myself, to put myself as number one, that leads to conflict, versus humility and love and treating other people as more important? How do we bridge that gap? And friends, the answer is what we celebrated last week. It's the resurrection. It's Jesus. Jesus paves the way for reconciliation. Jesus makes reconciliation for us possible. Ken Sandy, in his book, Peacemakers, which I would say is probably one of the greatest books on conflict resolution from a Christian perspective that I've ever read, Ken Sandy in his book says this: "The gospel of Jesus provides the way out of this downward spiral of conflict. When we remember that what Jesus did for us on the cross, our blinding self-absorption can be replaced with liberating desire to draw attention to the goodness and the power of God. Christ paves the way for reconciliation." Again, with 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Christ counted us more valuable, meeting our greatest need, salvation. He put our need above his own self-preservation. At the cross, he enables reconciliation between God and man with this vertical conflict that we have. He fixes that through his work on the cross. And because he fixes this relationship between God and man, now this relationship, this horizontal relationship, can be fixed. We can find reconciliation in our conflicts because we've been reconciled with God. Because when I worship Christ as God, I stop seeing myself as God. And it frees me to value others as more valuable than myself. You see, if I view myself in that place of God, in that place of sovereignty, then everyone else must bow at my feet. They must agree with everything I say and do everything I want them to do because I am sovereign. But when Christ is sovereign and when Christ is God, I'm free from that. And I'm free to value you as more important than me. That's freeing. Because the burden of divinity is too much for my shoulders to bear. This is what Adam and Eve discovered. When we see Christ as God, we're freed from our bondage of having to be right, of having to be the enforcer of our ideas of justice. It paves the way for our reconciliation with others. And this is what I see in the story of Jacob. That Jacob has finally learned this after 20 years of training that culminated in his wrestling with God. He saw in his weakness and humility, he saw God's goodness and power. And so he was finally able to be willing to be reconciled with his brother. And when we see how this conflict began with them, what do we see? We see selfishness. We see entitlement. We see Jacob striving to be king, striving to be lord, striving to get his brothers to bow at his feet. That's where their conflict started. That's where all of our conflicts start. And here, as we look at their reconciliation, we see the pattern in which we're supposed to walk towards reconciliation. And in the end, what we see here, in the end of this story, in Genesis 33 is that it is God who reconciles enemies. God who reconciles us to himself through Christ. And it is God who empowers Jacob to reconcile with his brothers. Look at chapter 33 in Genesis as we kind of back into the scripture today. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children amongst Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went before them, bowing on the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. And look at this posture. Look at this nature. This guy who did everything he could to make himself greater is now coming in the posture of a servant, bowing seven times. This is how, if you were to enter into the throne room of a king, you would act. This is how, if you in the ancient Near Eastern world were going into the cities of Pharaoh, and to meet Pharaoh, you would act. You would bow 7 times, showing yourself a servant. It's this posture of a beggar. It's a posture of hands out, posture of prayer, a posture of humility, a posture that speaks volumes of you are greater and I am lesser. This is how Jacob enters in. And just stark contrast with what we read just a few chapters ago. He comes in as a servant. He comes in this contrition and contriteness and humility, counting his brother of greater worth, calling him Lord, we'll see here in a second. He takes up on himself, Jacob does, this form of a servant, where before he was grasping and conniving to get what he felt he deserved, where before he was characterized by selfish entitlement, now he comes off his throne and comes as a servant. This is the posture of reconciliation, because he has wronged his brother. He has wounded his brother. And he comes back in humility. He comes back as a servant. He comes back lowly. But look what happens in verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is really the reconciliation piece. And if I could be in any moment in these men's lives, it would be this one. Because there's nothing like reconciliation. There's nothing like when two guys come together who have been wounded by each other, who have hurt one another, and they're brought back together. And all the things that made them, that drove them apart, seem small. They don't even talk about them. There's not even a mention of what I did. There's not even a mention of what you did. It's just reconciliation. On Esau's part, there's just forgiveness. Just forgiveness. He sees his brother bowing, and he comes and he grabs him, picks him up, and they embrace, they're reconciled. It's a beautiful picture. In the end, the reconciliation of the brothers is a thing that only God could have wrought through the transformation of Jacob's heart. Only God can dethrone our idols, even if that idol is me. Even if I have put myself in a place of idolatry, demanding worship and sacrifice, demanding everyone else submit to my idea of justice, fighting to get that from people, God can take that away from us. God can bridge the greatest distance between people. If he's able to bridge the distance between the schism that took place between God and man, he can bridge the schism and the distance between you and your brother, and you are those who you've wronged, those who have wronged you. And there can be reconciliation. There can be unity. There can be peace. I had a counseling situation at one time with a father and son. They had such deep wounds against each other. And I sat down, I met with them individually because they couldn't even be in the same room. And I sat down with the dad and his tears in his eyes, just recounting the hurt and the pain and the wounds that he've experienced. He just said to me, Scott, it's too deep. There can be no reconciliation. We can't bridge this gap. We can't get past one another. I looked at him and said, I don't think that's true. I said, here's how I know. Because if God can fix the broken relationship between me and him, he can fix the broken relationship between you and your son. Because what I've done to God is far worse than anything you and your son have done to each other. And here's the other thing I know. One day, God will wipe away every tear from every eye. One day, he will restore all things. One day, that person who you feel like is so far away that you can never reach and never get to, one day, you will see each other across the way in heaven together, and all the things that brought you apart will seem so small in the shadow of the reconciliation that God has brought in you. I think heaven is going to be a lot like this moment between Esau and Jacob for a lot of us for many years. As brothers who have been separated, brothers who have been distanced, brothers who have been wounded from because of things they've done to each other, who have been so far apart, those we have lost that are gone now that we can't even be reconciled to, we will see them one day again. And the wounds they have brought on us and the wounds we have brought on them will seem so small. And there'll be a lot of crying and hugging and reconciliation in the shadow of God's mercy and grace that he has given us. Because of the forgiveness that we have experienced, because of the grace that we have seen, because of the reconciliation brought in our own lives, we will be able to be reconciled with them. I don't know how, but that's God's promise to us. That he will wipe away every tear from every eye, and all things will be made new. And even those relationships that we feel are so distant and so broken, he will make them new. He will restore. There'll be happy tears and the shadow of forgiveness. So here's the contemplative question I have for you today. As we think on this, as we dwell on this, understanding where conflict comes from, understanding what God has done to restore and reconcile us to himself, and the shadow of that, and the realities of what God has done for you, and the realities of the forgiveness that you and I have experienced, and the reconciliation we've had with God through Christ. How does that inform and impact the way in which we seek reconciliation? How do you pursue reconciliation with others? Who is it that you need to reconcile with? Maybe you've been wounded by somebody. How do you seek reconciliation based upon and forgiveness for them, based upon the fact that you've been forgiven? Maybe you have wounded somebody else. How do you, because of what Christ has done and wrought in your life, pursue reconciliation with them? As I look at the story of Esau and Jacob, this is what I see. As their story comes to an end here, these two men who have been just broken by each other, I see God overcoming. I see God changing the heart of Jacob. He's the one who's the wounder, right? And God changes his heart, makes him humble, and he comes in the form of a servant. That's how we do this. For those of you looking for really great teaching on this, again, I would recommend Peacemakers by Ken Sandy. It's a wonderful book. I'll give you the name later if you're looking for it. It's one of the one books I recommend almost everybody reads because this is something that we all deal with. In our lives, we will all deal with conflict. In our lives, we will all deal with broken relationships. But how we deal with them on the other side of the cross is important because God has a plan for us and a desire for us as people to pursue reconciliation and pursue love and pursue unity. In a second, we're going to practice a symbol of unity. In the church at Corinth, they were struggling with all kinds of divisions, all kinds of conflict, all kinds of issues. And Paul writes them this letter and basically says, listen, if you have conflict with your brother, don't be taking the Lord's Supper, because this is a symbol and a picture of unity. He says, don't take it in an unworthy manner because it undermines it. So as we gather in a minute and the worship team is going to play, and we are going to take of this bread that is the broken body of Christ, and we dip it into the wine, which is the blood that was shed for us. It's a declaration of our unity. So if there's an issue that you have with someone in your life, specifically a brother, then Paul says, don't take it. Go and be reconciled. There's an immediacy to this. See, we kind of like to wait, right? Let's wait for somebody else to fix this. When God puts the responsibility and the weight on us. So as we gather, as we do this, keep those things in mind. Maybe you need to take some time this morning and just pray for reconciliation. Pray that one day, in broken relationships that you've experienced, you will be able to see this oneness and unity that Jacob and Esau have experienced. Because God can fix it, friends. Because he fixed my broken relationship with him, he can fix my broken relationships with others. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this story of Jacob and Esau. As we see their broken relationship mended, as we see you working in their lives to prepare them in ways we don't even have recorded, of how you changed their hearts and brought these two men who are ready to kill each other, ready to murder one another. You brought them back together in love and unity. God, every one of us here today have failed in this, have failed in reconciliation, have failed in hurting or wounding others, have failed in forgiving. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would help us live and walk and move in the ways in which you desire. I pray that we would be a people so characterized by our life-giving love for others that we honor you and that we glorify you, and that we live and walk in ways in which you desire for us. God, forgive us when we don't. Forgive me. Help us walk in unity as brothers and sisters together, to keep short accounts with one another. Help us not wound one another. I pray these things in your name.